If you will join me in Romans chapter 1, we return this morning to Romans chapter 1. We will be looking at verses 29 through 32. The title of our sermon this morning is Approving Evil. And the key words for our worshipers in training are approval, unrighteousness, and practice. If you want to follow along in the blue ESV Bible, you can find that on page 939. I wonder if you've ever thought about the popularity of movies and television shows and books and stories about criminals. Think of things like Mindhunter and Criminal Minds and Breaking Bad and Ocean's 11 and even Robin Hood. These are stories, some of them as old as time, and I assume that everyone in here can name at least one story that we like that involves a criminal as the main character. And when we're watching that movie, when we're watching that show, or we're reading that book, what we really want, if we're honest, is to see that criminal get away with whatever it is that they're doing. In our minds, we build this profile of this person that we either identify with them, or we see them as likable, or we love the thrill of the story. And whatever that is, maybe we feel a little bit guilty about it, but we want to see them get away without any problems. We like the characters in those stories. And like them, we find ways to justify in our minds that it may not actually be all that bad. I was reading this week about how criminals justify their crimes, and I came across an interview with a criminal psychology expert, and he said that the majority of criminals either make excuses for or attempt to justify their actions. He said, criminologists have interviewed every imaginable sample of individuals who break laws and found remarkable consistency in the use of what we call techniques of neutralization. There have been studies of deer poachers, terrorists, rapists, shoplifters, cyber hackers, murderers, you name it, and yet the individuals involved tend to use a very consistent and discernible number of post hoc rationalizations to account for what they did. All of this formed the basis in the 1950s, where psychologists could identify one or up to five different methods of justification that criminals were using to come to terms with what they have done and why they have done it. Denial of responsibility, when an offender proposes that he or she was forced by their circumstances to commit a crime. Denial of injury means insisting that the crimes were harmless. Denial of the victim involves the belief that the person on the receiving end, that they were just asking for it. Condemnation of the condemners, when the criminal claims that those who are criticizing or dishing out punishment are doing so out of spite or to shift the blame away from themselves. And the final method, appealing to higher loyalties. It involves perpetrators believing that the law needs to be broken for the good of a smaller segment of society, for example, a gang or a group of friends. The article went on to include interviews. They interviewed several different men who got out of the life of crime, and now they're living as productive members of society. And one of them, a former fraudster and violent street robber, said, "With the fraud, I was robbing big catalog firms and thinking they won't miss the money. When I did street robberies, I'd usually be off my head on butane gas, see someone walking down the street with nice stuff and think, why should they have nice stuff when I've got nothing? I was homeless, full of hatred for society, felt the system had let me down." Another man served time in prison for attempted murder, and he explained that his justifications were often to do what the perceived wrongdoing, they all had to do with the perceived wrongdoings of the authorities. He said, "I minimized, rationalized, and justified my wrongdoing to everyone, including myself. My justifications involved blaming corrupt politicians, police, and society." Now, all of us seek to justify our sins, don't we? It's why there's something in us when we watch those shows or read those books that we kind of want the bad guy to get away. But the reality is that we don't need criminal psychologists to tell us what is going on in the mind of the person who breaks the law, because the Bible has already told us what to expect. We can call it denial of responsibility or condemnation of the condemners all we want, but the truth does not change. Natural man willingly, knowingly, joyfully rebels against the law of God and suppresses the truth of God in unrighteousness. And the way we suppress the truth is we seek to highlight in our minds what is the perceived good about ourselves, and we make excuses for our sin and justify why we think we are the exception to what we know is otherwise sinful and wrong in someone else's life. We are quick to blame others. We are quick to blame systems. But we will find a way to conclude that me, myself, and I am just not all that bad. And if we are, we're certainly not as bad as the other guy. Now, the Apostle Paul has been showing us in the book of Romans for weeks now that in our natural state, apart from God, we are indeed, we're not as bad as we think we are. We are actually far worse. The great sin that leads to all other sin is that we fail to acknowledge God as God. We worship the creature rather than the creator. We exchange the truth of God for a lie. We create idols for worship, and the number one idol that we embrace is ourselves. We put ourselves in the place of God. And so even though God has revealed himself to us in all of nature, even though we are all profoundly aware of God and who he is and what he has commanded because he has made himself known to us in all of creation, we suppress the truth in ungodliness and unrighteousness so that we can go our own way. And as we've seen over the past few weeks, the scary reality for anyone is that God gives us exactly what we want. He lets us go our own way. And when we go our own way, we walk into the world of darkness. We walk into a world of destruction. We walk into a world filled with shameful acts to fulfill our fleshly desires. And so Paul has painted a very dark picture. And he's not done yet. This morning, as we look at verses 29 through 32, we'll see this continued description of the heart of natural man apart from Christ. The heart of one who has not been transformed by the powerful gospel that saves to the uttermost. By now, you'll recall, Paul has explained how God's judgment is an active removal of his common grace. God holds back his hand of common grace, and he allows rebellious sinners to do whatever their flesh desires and the actions that they take in rejection of God. But those actions themselves are the judgment of God. They don't lead to God's judgment. They are God's judgment. The worst thing that could ever happen to any one of us is that God would just allow us to do whatever it is our flesh desires. And so this morning in our text, we will see 21 different ways that the Apostle Paul describes those who exchange the truth for a lie and suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So let's read together, beginning in verse 29. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Well, I often have two or three points in a sermon, but it doesn't seem right that I would do it in any less than 21 points this morning. So buckle up, we got a while. We're going to look at each of these very briefly. I actually want to think about this morning in terms of cause and effect. Our first major point this morning is going to be the cause of all of these sins, and then three major effects that Paul actually shows us here in the text. So, mercifully, actually only 4 points this morning. The first is the cause, and the remaining three will be the effects. What is the source of all of the evil that we read of here in these 21 things that he has listed? All of our sin in every form begins with abandoning God. Paul has been on this theme since verse 18. He's just laying out this description as we move through the chapter, and he's going to continue to press on this very same theme all the way until we get into chapter 3. He wants it to be abundantly clear so that we can recognize the spring from which the sin of the heart flows. Remember, verse 18, he wrote of natural man suppressing the truth. In verses 19 and 20, he reminded us that it's clear to all of us because it has been revealed, so we are without excuse. In verse 21, now that he's established the knowledge of God, of all of mankind, that has been revealed to us through general revelation, he lays out the indictment. They did not honor God as God or give thanks to him. Verse 23, they exchanged the glory of God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. They worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Verse 28, they did not see fit to acknowledge God. So you see, this is the drumbeat that we are hearing throughout all of these verses. Every verse he's banging. Boom, boom, boom. It lands over and over again through this passage. And now we get to verses 29 through 32, and Paul continues to pick up steam. He gives us this massive list of sins, and in so doing, he's revealing all of these different forms of evil that have to do with how we relate to God and how, when these are our hearts, we have abandoned God. We have abandoned who God is and what God has required. And it's how we relate to God, and it comes from a failure to acknowledge God as God, to love and honor God, and to worship and delight in God above all things. In other words, from verse 18 onward, Paul wants us to be shocked into recognizing the fact that the sin in my life and the sin in your life has to do with the abandonment of God, not God abandoning us, but us abandoning him. That's the summary of verse 28. They did not see fit to acknowledge God. So you see, every time we sin, we do so with our eyes set on something or someone other than the God that we know exists, the God we know we are responsible to as our creator, as our lawgiver, as the God that we know we ought to desire in our hearts as the ultimate good and ultimate treasure. Every sin, you'll recall, leads to God's hand of restraint being lifted, and that happens more and more and more until we've sunk into a swamp of our own making. This is the essence of our sin, isn't it? Think about sin. Who is your sin all about? Well, of course, it's all about yourself. It's all about us. We sin because we think we know what is best for us. We think we know on our own what we can turn to fulfill our desires because we assume that what we desire is what is right for us. The great Christian mathematician Blaise Pascal wrote, all men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and others averting it is the same desire in both, attended with different views. The will never takes the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every action of every man, even those who hang themselves. This quote has proven true to me over and over and over again since I first heard it many years ago. Look at your own life. Look at your own sin. Look at the sin in the lives of people around you. Look at the sins of others in the world. And this affirmation will hold true. The motive of every action of every man or woman or child is the pursuit of their own happiness, even those who hang themselves. Why? Because they assume that what comes after the hanging, whatever it is in their minds, is far better than life in this world. So why did you yell at your spouse this morning in anger? Because they didn't do exactly what you wanted them to do and what you expected them to do in the way that you wanted it to be done. But God says, die to yourself for their advantage. You said, I deserve better. Why did you lie on your time card at work so that you'd be paid more for time that you didn't actually work? God says, do not steal. You said, I work hard. I deserve more pay, so I will make it happen. Nobody will notice. Why did you stay up late the other night after your family went to bed to look at things on the computer you shouldn't have? Why were you having that conversation with your coworker that you know you shouldn't be having? God says, do not commit adultery. You said, I have needs and desires, so I'm going to fulfill them. Children, the last time your parents asked you to do something and you had a bad attitude and didn't follow their instructions, or you got angry in your heart, what's going on? God says, honor your father and your mother, but you said, I'm not doing what they told me to do because I don't want to. I have better plans for myself. So you see, we could go on and on and on. I could go through all 10 commandments and recognize this is how we are in all of our sin. We abandon the truth of what God has commanded because it doesn't conform with what our flesh desires. And in pursuit of that happiness, we depend on our own finite wisdom, and we do whatever we want to do because we think it will improve our circumstances, we think it will make us feel better, and we assume that whatever God has commanded could never possibly bring about that happiness in my life that I think I need. I think I want. I can only do it for myself. Surely obeying God's word could not be the thing. So you see, before any other idolatry in our lives comes to fruition, first and foremost, our greatest idol is ourselves. I love me, and I have a wonderful plan for my life. And when that happens, I have abandoned God. I've identified the rotten spring from which all of sin flows. Every time we pursue our sin, we do so by abandoning God and His good and righteous law. That's what this list of 21 sins is all about. What does Paul write? What happened when man failed to acknowledge God? He said they are filled with all manner of unrighteousness. What a devastating indictment that is. Natural man, the man who does not know Christ, is not just tainted by unrighteousness. He is filled with all manner of unrighteousness. No one has only a few symptoms of sin. Nobody has just a few pesky errors or a couple harmless missteps. No, man apart from God is saturated with unrighteousness. What is unrighteousness? Well, in a word, it's a word that comes up so frequently in the scriptures. It's rather general, so Paul is going to get to more specifics by giving us the rest of this list. He's going to elaborate on many, not all, but many different kinds of unrighteousness that we see in the lives of fallen creatures. The first thing is what we've seen already. Remember, the last several weeks we've looked at where Paul has outlined various kinds of sexual sins. We saw that the last 2 weeks, but here in verse 29 he goes on, all manners of evil, covetousness, malice. Think of the evil that comes out of the hearts of man. All manner of evil. Things that are so vile. Things that are so disgusting, so wicked that we would never think to even mention them here. He mentions covetousness. It's an ever-present guest in our hearts, isn't it? We want what they have, and then we get to a place where we think we should have it. Whether that's someone else's property or prestige or job or relationship, we think the happiness that we seek is just in having that thing, whatever it is, and we are willingly turning away from God and into ourselves in thinking that God is unjust by giving something to that other person, and so we've banished God from our minds. Murder. He mentions murder because I think I am more important than you. Strife, because I think my happiness is found in being right instead of being godly. Deceit, because I think it is better that you believe a lie and instead of knowing the true me. Maliciousness, because I cannot let someone else's reputation be better than my own reputation. Paul goes on, he says, there are gossips and slanderers. They talk about other people when they're not around to build themselves up, to make themselves feel better about who and what they are by using another person to stand on so that they can feel taller. They are haters of God. Wow, think of that. There's such an evilness there. That not only is their hatred in their heart for God, but they let it out. They make it known that they are haters of God. He says they are insolent. They are insulters. But unlike the gossiper, it's not behind their back. It is directly to their face. They are haughty. They are boastful. They're arrogant. They're full of themselves. The evidence that they think they know better than God is written all over every one of their words and all of their actions. They're inventors of evil. You know, so often I hear of new and sick and evil ways that man develops to engage in all kinds of wicked deeds. And when one particular thing is no longer satisfying, they will invent new ways of trying to bring happiness to themselves by what they can create apart from God. But they'll never find it, so they'll continue to invent new forms of evil. He says they are disobedient to parents. There's no doubt that all of us have encountered young children speaking to their parents in ways that make the step aside and let me handle this come out of all of us. When young people are disobedient to their parents, they are revealing their natural heart's rebellion against God. It springs from an evil heart. They don't honor their parents. They reject them and their wisdom because they think their wisdom is superior. He goes on to say they're foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. They do all that they do for themselves. And the more they do it, the more the Lord pulls back his common grace. And despite the length of this list, it's one of the longer lists of sins in the Bible, it is merely partial. It is only representative of how often and in how many ways we seek to replace God, to abandon what we all know is true about God, to elevate and focus on ourselves. We could fill volumes if we enumerated all of the various ways that all of us sin. It would be devastating. And it should stop every mouth and every conscience as we think about that. Because surely all of us can find something in this list alone that describes us in some way at some point in our lives. These are the dimensions of the depraved mind. Not all of those who are without Christ do all of these things, but these are the kinds of things that come out of the heart of natural man. The tendency is for deeper and deeper decline, and it all begins with abandoning God and His perfect law. And I wonder, in the midst of all of that, if you noticed our second point this morning that this list shows us, that all of our sins affect others around us. It's just a quick point, but I think an important one. Notice in all that Paul has outlined, almost all of the sins that Paul lists here are not just a rejection of God, but they're also sins that affect others. Many of them, to even be possible for us to commit some of these sins, require a relationship with at least one other person. It seems so much part of our inclination to sin that we try to elevate ourselves above others, and we use others to reach out to try and grab that happiness that we want wherever we think we can find it. We want others to serve us. We want others to do things the way we want them done. We want them to respond in the way we want them to respond, or to be the person we want them to be. And it's all about us, and when it's all about us, it's not just going to hurt us. It's going to hurt others. We can leave a trail of bodies behind us as we move through life when we fail to live in such a way that we will die to ourselves and live upon the righteousness of Christ instead of our own. When we're failing to live and to work to the advantage of others instead of ourselves, we find strength not in being strong, but in doing what we can to ensure that others are weak. Perhaps more corrosive to our hearts, though, is the sin that affects others around us that we assume, because it's a kind of sin that it's quiet or it's not known by others, that it doesn't have any influence on them at all. We lie to ourselves. We convince ourselves that our sin doesn't change. If our sin doesn't change us, it's just something I do. It doesn't change our interactions with others. But think of the self-willed, proud, self-assured, self-righteous attitude behind that kind of conclusion. The idea that I can control my sin. I can keep it under wraps. Nobody has to know my sin. And if they don't know it, no harm, no foul. But it comes out. It comes out in the way that we treat others, how we respond to them, what we think about them. When we abandon God in our thoughts, when we go our own way, when we live according to our flesh, when we live upon our self-righteousness, we hurt others alongside ourselves. In the spiritual sense, none of our sins are victimless. Our sin is always directed at someone, and most ultimately, it's directed at God. And so what does Paul show us in our third point? What is the result of this? He shows us that all of our sin is worthy of death. Do you see that in verse 32? He says, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. All of our heinous crimes against God deserve death. And Paul's saying that not only do we do these things, he says, we know better than to do these things. He's setting us up for what he's going to be writing in chapter 2, where we address the law of God being written on all of the hearts of mankind. He keeps coming back to this reality, though, that we are all without excuse. God has planted in the minds of every creature made in his image a conscience that can discern the difference between good and evil. And so as all of our sin is laid out, we're standing in the courtroom holding the murder weapon with blood all over us from head to toe. And there's a video, and there's pictures, there's 1,000 eyewitnesses, and we are guilty, 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 and we know better, and so we deserve to die. So often we have this tendency to think that God's prescriptions are overboard, but it's because we have so downplayed the holiness and glory of God that we would think that his prescription of death for our sin is just a little bit radical. But God's word is true, and here it is, plain as day. Young people, if you disobey your parents, have you ever thought about that being a sin, and that every sin is worthy of death? That sounds harsh, doesn't it? Did you know that God commands that you honor your parents, and if you dishonor them, that you disobey God? God commands us not to covet. So if we covet, we are worthy of execution because we've committed an act of cosmic treason in saying that what God has provided for us is not enough. Every time we sin, we challenge and we defy God's right to reign over his creation and to impose obligations on us as creatures made in his image. Who are we to tell God that he has no right to restrain our behavior? Fallen humanity has declared independence, and the just penalty of that declaration of independence is death. It's that we would all, every last one of us, stand before the judge, and one by one we would hear our sins read off, and one after one we would hear the verdict: guilty, 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 guilty. And the penalty for every single one of those sins is the same: death, 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 death. You know, it's quite ironic that our justification for sin is often something akin to saying, well, at least I didn't kill anybody. And yet the penalty for all of our sin is that we die. You see, brothers and sisters, that is what we deserve. And not only because we do these things, but perhaps on the lowest rung of our depravity, we see our final point that Paul shows us this morning, that all of our sin clears the way for us to give approval to evil. Natural man, apart from God, Paul says, not only does evil deeds in unrighteousness, but gives approval to those who practice them as well. John Piper said, the end point of depravity is not just the suicidal love affair with sin, but the desire to bring others with you to destruction. It's not just that people choose death for themselves in the passion of sin, but that they become Dr. Kevorkians at the spiritual level and assist others in eternal self-destruction by approving their sin. Now, if you're under the age of 30, Dr. Kevorkian is a famous doctor who was the first to help people with doctor-assisted suicide. And so that's what Piper is saying here, very true of this text. Not only are we killing ourselves, we're happily helping others kill themselves as well. And even the natural man understands this. I've read many studies through the years that shows that certain activities that we would identify as sin are activities that if we engage in them more and more and more over time, that there are things that once might have grieved our conscience, but in time, they become very natural to us, and they no longer grieve us. And then in time, we start to invite others in to partake. Now, as Christians, there are things that we once stood far away from, but as we grew as Christians, we realized that maybe they were not sinful like we once thought. That's something different than what I'm talking about. I'm speaking here of willful sin, a blatant rejection of God and his decree. And the more we dive into these things, the more we're willing to give approval and encourage all kinds of evil. Think, why do I sometimes want the criminal to get away? Because it makes me feel better about my own lot in life. And so eventually, we don't just not say anything about it when we see it. We get to a place where we actively participate and we applaud it. We form the cheering squad. We shout our approval from the rooftops. Do you know how often it is that we will hear of some well-known evangelical pastor or ministry leader that was engaging in some kind of sin, so he steps away, and instead of taking the road of humility and repentance, he presses in further, he begins to renounce old ideas, he begins to embrace new things and approve of new things, and before you know it, he's on the website called X-Pastor, where he's sharing all of his stories about stepping away from the church and entirely, embracing new beliefs completely contrary to Scripture and inviting others to do the same. It happens all the time, calling on others to follow the path of destruction, which in our day usually takes on names like tolerance and inclusion. Now, this all sounds so hopeless. It all sounds so helpless. It sounds convicting and dire, doesn't it? But the wonderful thing about what Paul is doing here is that he's not ultimately building us up to slay us. He's doing this the other way around. He's slaying us so that he can build us up to the great reality that is far greater than all of our sins. Grace, grace, marvelous grace, grace that is greater than all my sins. That's where he's going. This is the great work of God. And Paul is particularly masterful at this in his writing. The law of God buries us. It should bury us. That's the use of God's law, to bury us in our sins and to make us see that it is only when we are at our absolute end, having fallen down to the bottom of the cliff. You ever have that dream where you're just falling and falling and falling, and you wake up before you hit the bottom? Well, in this, you don't wake up. You hit the bottom, and when you hit the bottom, that's when you wake up and you see the only place to look is up. And it's then that we see that all of our attempts to live upon ourselves, all of our attempts to find this happiness that we so desire, all of our attempts to make our life what we want it to be, apart from God, in all of our attempts to make ourselves the center of the world we wish would revolve around us, we have been searching for something that can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, friends, some of you here this morning hear everything I'm saying, and you wish you would have come on another day. There's nothing enjoyable about considering the sins in our life. There's nothing enjoyable about considering the evil in our own hearts. But that's not just the evil in your heart. It's the evil in my heart and the hearts of everyone who sits here around you. The heart of every man, woman, and child who has ever been born, except for one. Except for one, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the great blessing and joy of knowing the reality of our sin is knowing that our sin is not the end of the story. And that the end of the story comes with knowing and trusting and loving the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what God has commanded is that all of us live a perfect and holy life, fulfilling the entire law of God. And what God has shown us is that every one of us has failed to do so. We all know that. Even natural man, apart from God, will tell you, I'm not perfect, nobody's perfect. And you're right, and that's a problem. But God gives us the solution to the problem. And maybe you're here this morning and you heard the drumbeat. You heard the indictment. You heard the verdict that you and I are guilty of all of our sin. And yet, the end of the story is not that you have to die the death that you deserve. Because Jesus Christ came into this world and lived the life that we are required to live but could not live. He fulfilled the law of God to perfection. The Lord Jesus Christ died the death that we have seen very clearly each and every one of us deserves for every one of our sins. And he has taken upon himself the penalty of our sin, the wrath of God on behalf of every one of his people and every one of our sins from the past, the present, and the future. He was buried in the grave and rose again on the third day to conquer sin and death, that we might, in our faith in him, know and trust and love him for all eternity. And so you see, the indictment of our sin is not the end of the story if we will turn to Christ, not with our works, not with what we have to offer God, because hopefully it's very clear to us this morning that we have nothing to offer God. But God has made a way that as we come to Christ, we come by grace through faith alone. And so will you trust in Christ? Will you trust him and what he has done in his life and his death to give you a right standing before God? And so as you stand before the judge, even though you know that when all the charges are read off, that the answer is guilty, 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 that the Father will look to the Son who lived and died on your behalf and declare over you, innocent, innocent, innocent. He invites you. He will not turn you away. He will not reject you. He will not call on you to do anything before you come, because all that needs to be done has been done by the Lord Jesus Christ already. Brothers and sisters, I remind you of Paul's words that we considered briefly last week. It's not easy to hear these kinds of things about ourselves. And we can all identify ourselves in this list that Paul has given us, can't we? Lovers of evil, haughty, insolent, arrogant, disobedient, gossipers, liars, and on and on and on. But we can remember those great words of the Apostle Paul from 1 Corinthians. But such were some of you. Listen, we're still going to sin. You're going to sin today. And so often that sin is going to bring us back again and again and again to the Lord in repentance over the same exact thing we repented of last week. But our Savior is greater than any of our sin. And it shows how powerful the gospel truly is. That this could be the description of who we are, but in the end, to say even the power that sin has is too weak to defeat the transforming work of God in the Lord Jesus Christ when we have received him by faith. It's the great blessing of knowing and trusting and loving Christ. Condemned, he stood on our part that we might live forever.